All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. The misgivings of a concerned daddy. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. Paul was planning on visiting with the Corinthians, and as their spiritual daddy, as their spiritual father, the Apostle Paul was concerned if they would not respond correctly to his rebuke and teaching. Now, we want to mention too that previously here in this area of the book, Paul had said some extreme things. Speaking as a fool, as he called it, in order to defend his ministry and his apostleship. And it wasn't just to defend his good name, but it was to defend his apostleship, which was important in the first century church, because it was tantamount to the Word of God. The Bible was not yet complete, so what the apostles spoke was very, very important. It was the very Word of God. It was God's message for the people. And if you somehow diminished the ministry of the apostles, then you would diminish the very Word of God. There's a problem with that. And so Paul is defending his apostleship. And in this final portion of the book, Paul is speaking of his third visit and his feelings as he contemplated seeing the Corinthians once again. In verses 14 through 18 of chapter 12, which we saw last time, a couple weeks ago, we have the promise of the Corinthian spiritual father, the Apostle Paul, not to be burdensome in his upcoming visit. And then this week, as we saw a moment ago, verses 19 through 21, Paul expresses then his misgivings about the upcoming visit if they don't respond correctly to his rebuke. And so we're going to take these issues here in the passage this morning as questions. First of all, in verse 19, do you question my motivation? Paul is asking, do you question my motivation? Notice verse 19. All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ for and all for your upbuilding, beloved. All this time, you've been thinking that we've been defending ourselves to you. Probably hear a question, although the meaning really doesn't change that much, whether it's a statement or a question. But I think, though, that accusing the Corinthians of misunderstanding this letter when they hadn't received it yet would be jumping to conclusions and a bit too forceful to have it as a statement. I think the milder question here is what is intended by Paul here. And I believe Paul just wants them to examine how they are at the present responding to this epistle. So if the question is correct, and I think it is, then our text would read as the Net Bible translates it, have you been thinking all this time that we've been defending ourselves to you? As you read this epistle, is that what you're thinking? That we're somehow defending ourselves to you? Did they think that this letter was all about arrogantly defending and protecting their good name? Is that what they're thinking that this is? Furthermore, did they think that this defense was actually being made before a panel of Corinthian judges? And he takes up that last issue first here when he says, actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, not before some panel of Corinthian judges. We've been speaking this in the sight of God. So ultimately, it was to God that Paul and the others had to answer, not to the Corinthians. His defense before them was never his primary concern. Paul made a similar statement in chapter 2, verse 17. Notice that for a minute. Chapter 2, verse 17, Paul wrote, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God." He's making a similar statement there, speaking in the sight of God. Paul has, according to what he says here, has been speaking in Christ as a believer, under the careful scrutiny of God. It matters not what they felt. He's speaking in the sight of God under his scrutiny. Now, I want you to apply this a bit too. You know, whatever we do in the sight of God as well. And we need to seek his approval. It's not about other people's approval. It's about God. We are watched by him. We are observed by him. We are judged by him. It is to him that we are ultimately to answer. Now, that isn't to say that we are to give account to no one in this life. I mean, church discipline obviously disproves that. But honestly, the main individual that we give account to is not just the local church, but it's to God himself. And by the way, that can give great comfort, but it can also instill great fear. If we're doing what's right and we're misunderstood for doing what's right, it's a great comfort to know that God gets it. He understands. He understands where we're coming from with all of this. And if our heart is right with him, then, you know, if our motivation is right, that doesn't mean we can do things wrong. That's not my point. But the point is that God understands what is behind what we do. Sometimes man misunderstands our motives. It can also instill great fear. Maybe our motives aren't so pure. God understands that too. And so either way, it should shake us a bit. Either to say, boy, that's encouraging, or, I got to be careful. And Scripture tells us that we're all going to appear before the Bema Seat of Christ. It's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. Yeah, someday we are going to appear before the Bema Seat of Christ. Turn with me to Romans. Keep your finger here. Romans chapter 14, please, and verse 10. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the Bema of Christ, before the judgment seat, the Bema of Christ. We're all going to stand. Now understand that the Bema seat of Christ is not a Baptist purgatory. I know some people that essentially preach that. Some evangelists sometimes will preach it almost as a Baptist purgatory, that you have to go to the Bema Seat of Christ to kind of work off your sins in order to get to heaven. That's not what the Bema Seat is. Understand that the Bema that is being talked about here is the Bema that was at the Isthmian Games. It was the reward seat, not the punishment seat. You didn't punish losers at the Isthmian Games. You didn't whip a loser. You lost in the foot race, and so you were whipped. No, that's not the case. You didn't win. You didn't win the prize. So the Bema Seat of Christ is a prize seat. It is a reward seat. Now, does that mean that everything's positive? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Because Scripture tells us that some are going to lose rewards at the Bema Seat. That will not be a pleasant thing. Some, in fact, Scripture says John wrote that some will shrink back in shame is literally what the Greek says at the coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So there's positive, there's negative at the Bema seat, but let's not make it something that, you know, you have to work off in order to get to heaven. Some people make it that way, and it's not what the Bema was intended to be. First Corinth, because remember, Jesus Christ died for our sins, past, present, and future. Has he said, well, I'll bring up your sins again, just wait to the Bema seat? Is that what he says in Scripture? No. It says our sins are as far as the east is from the west. They've been removed from us. He's forgiven us, past, present, and future. No. Sorry, he's not bringing up our sins again. Now, will our sins affect our service for him? Yes. We are going to be examined as a servant. We are going to be examined as a steward. Have we been faithful with the time, the talents, the treasures, the spiritual gifts that God has given to us, or have we been unfaithful? If we've been faithful, we'll receive rewards. If we have been unfaithful or maybe doing it from a wrong motivation, then we will receive loss of rewards. Notice 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 3 through 5. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Notice it doesn't say each man's punishment will come to him from God. Our motives are going to be examined at the Bema seat. What we've done for him, whether we've been faithful as stewards. Remember, Scripture said it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Yeah. Have we been faithful to what God has given to us? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 in our present book. Several chapters ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And it says this, for we must all appear, and the word appear there would be maybe better translated made manifest. It's not just to have someone's presence there, but it has to do with what's inside of us. It's going to be made manifest. For we must all be made manifest before the Bema of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, rewarded for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or, and the word bad here is the idea of good for nothing or useless. Whether it be good or useless. So again, this is not punishment for wrongdoing. This is reward for what's right, or loss of reward because we have not been faithful as stewards. So that's what the Bema is all about. And so Paul says, again, back to our passage in 2 Corinthians, actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. Paul now gives the Corinthians what his ultimate goal was in writing what he did. Here was his real motive. And all for your upbuilding. For your edification, in other words, for your spiritual strengthening, beloved. All for your upbuilding, all for your edification, all for your spiritual strengthening. That's why we did it. And notice he calls them beloved, truly, dearly loved ones. His ultimate goal and motive in writing was that his spiritual children might be built up in Christ. And Paul desired to protect and nurture these people who were so dearly loved and dearly prized. They were beloved. Is it our goal to edify other believers in this church? I hope it is, to edify one another, to build each other up. That should be our goal. You know, we come to church and often we tell people who haven't been there maybe for a while, maybe for a week, whatever, we say, boy, you really missed a blessing today. And I think sometimes when we make a statement like that, we encourage selfishness. Maybe what we should be saying is, you missed being a blessing to someone else today. Because we often think of church as something I go to get something. Isn't that selfish? When our idea, and we do get something indeed, but should not part of our goal be, I want to give something, I want to be a blessing to someone else, I want to encourage someone else that might be discouraged, I want to encourage someone else that may not be doing well today, and I mean, it should be. Paul says, all for your edification, beloved. That's my motivation. My motivation wasn't to defend my good name. My motivation was you. It's all pure. And when he stands before the Bema someday, that's going to be obvious. So in verse 19, do you question my motive? Notice the first part of verse 20. The question, will my visit be mutually disappointing? Will my visit be mutually disappointing? For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. Sounds kind of awkward the way it's stated here, but if you think through it slowly, it makes a lot of sense. Paul wanted to visit with the Corinthians and find that they were repentant, that they were unified, that they were in support of their apostle. That's what he wanted. And the fear he had was that it would not be that way, that he would find them not to be what I wish. I'm going to find you not to be what I wish. That's what he means. And if he found the church in sinful disarray, then he would have to deal with sin as he did on his last visit, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In this case, Paul would be found by you not to be what you would wish. So we see that although Titus's report generally was encouraging to the apostle Paul, that, as Kent wrote, the harsh realities of an on-site visit might provide a disappointing letdown. So although Titus came back with a good report, he's thinking, but if I go, something else might happen. And he knows the history of the Corinthians. He knows how volatile the history of the Corinthian church was. Yes, it was a church full of life, but it was a church full of sin problems. It was a church at times full of carnality and all sorts of problems the Corinthian church had. And he might be in for a letdown if he comes, and he wants to make sure that that's not going to be the case. I don't want to find you the way I wish you weren't, and I don't want you to find me the way you wish I wouldn't be. Or whatever here. I think I got that turned around a little bit. Let's read verse 20 again. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, because I'm going to have to deal with you. So question number two then is, will my visit be mutually disappointing to both of us? Because it's going to be disappointing to me if I see you in disarray and in your sin and not repentant. And it's going to be disappointing to you because I'm going to have to deal with you in a very serious manner. So will my visit be mutually disappointing? But notice the third question is found in the last part of verse 20. Will there still be disunity and chaos when I arrive? Will there still be disunity and chaos when I arrive? The Corinthians' response to the false apostles and those who supported them within the church created incredible disunity. Paul wanted this settled when he arrived. He wanted it over with. Notice the detailing of the sins, and they seem to be related by in pairs here, okay? We find that sometimes when Paul writes, and here we find pairs of sins that seem to be related in the last part of verse 20. Notice, first of all, he says, there would be strife, and notice he mentions jealousy. So the first pair is strife and jealousy. Again, they seem to go together. The word here for strife means engagement in rivalry, especially with reference to positions taken in a matter. Strife, discord, contention. We remember from 1 Corinthians that they had this going on with the factions they had in Corinth, the schisms. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Oh, I'm more spiritual than all of you. I'm of Jesus Christ. I'm of that party. I'm of that sect. I'm of that faction. And this is the way the Corinthians were. And Paul says, I don't want to come and find you that way, all in a state of disunity, the strife. And notice jealousy pairs well with strife. The original word for jealousy here means intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. We might also translate it envy. So they would have discord and contention and jealousy and envy. Paul says, I don't want that. You've had a history of this. And when I come to visit you, I want it to be a good visit. I want you to visit with your apostle, and I want it to be a time of joy. I want it to be a time of building each other up. I don't want to have to deal with strife and jealousy. And then notice there's a next pair of words here in verse 20. First of all, strife and jealousy, but notice the second pair, angry tempers and disputes. They go together as well. The Greek word translated angry tempers refers to outbursts of anger. Outbursts of anger. Ever get into an outburst of anger with someone? sometimes families get into that. Sometimes children are with that way with their parents. Shouldn't be. It's disrespectful. Sometimes parents are that way with each other. Outbursts of anger. Angry tempers. Raising of the voice. And then notice disputes. And the word might also be translated selfish ambition or outbreaks of selfishness. It goes along with angry tempers. Because a lot of times, anger and outburst of anger comes from a heart of selfishness. It's not only an outburst of anger, but it's an outburst of selfishness. Paul says, I don't want to have to deal with the outbursts of anger and selfishness. I know you've had that before. I know you've taken one another to court. He mentions that in 1 Corinthians. I know there's been disputes within the congregation. There's been schisms. There's been factions. And I don't want to come and see that. And now notice there's a third pair as well in verse 20. Disputes, he mentions. Slanders and gossip. Oh boy. The word slanders here means the act of speaking ill of another. Evil speech, slander, defamation. To defame someone. To say something horrible about them. Then there's the word gossip, which pairs with it. And I particularly like the lexicon's definition of the Greek word used here. It means derogatory information about someone that is offered in a tone of confidentiality. Shh, I've got a prayer request. You can call it what you will. You can call it a prayer request, but gossip is still gossip. It's still tale-bearing, whether it's couched in a prayer request or not. Let me give you a very simple definition. I think there's a lot, and I mean a lot, of misunderstanding about what gossip is. Some people feel sometimes that, well, if I go to the pastor with this problem, it's gossip. No, not necessarily, okay? Some people feel that, well, I can say basically whatever I want to, and it's not gossip. I mean, it goes both ways. Because I'm saying it as a prayer request. I'm trying to be helpful or whatever. What is gossip? It's telling someone something that is neither part of the problem or part of the solution. That makes it pretty simple. We ask the question, this person I want to tell this information to, are they part of the problem or part of the solution? And if they're not, keep your mouth shut. It's that simple. Now, can the pastor be part of the solution? Yeah, that's what I mean. That's what I mean. If the person is part of the problem, that's exactly the person you need to talk to. Look, I've had a bad attitude toward you. Will you forgive me? I was really offended by something you did or said, and I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. That's what Christians ought to do with each other. Instead of this tale-bearing, the gossip, the slander, the speaking down about someone, the speaking ill of someone, the gossip, speaking in a tone of confidentiality, but saying something derogatory about another person, again, who is neither part of the problem or part of the solution. So a good rule of thumb is this: if a person is not part of the problem or part of the solution, just keep your mouth shut. It's that simple. It's that simple. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there would be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances, our last pair here. The word arrogance is another interesting word. In non-biblical literature, it was used as a medical technical term, meaning an inflated or bloated condition. Some people are in an inflated or bloated condition, and I don't mean physically. They're all puffed up. They're all bloated. They're all inflated with pride and conceit. There is a pigeon. In fact, I had a gentleman I used to know that used to do programs, gospel programs with animals. And he had what was touted to be the world's smallest horse that he would bring in, and he would talk about certain things about that, and he had, you know, different animals. One of the animals he had was a pigeon, and I can't remember the breed. It's been quite a while since I've actually bred birds myself. It's been quite a while. Was it a roller? I can't remember anyhow. But anyhow, the pigeon that he would bring in, and he'd illustrate pride that way, it would puff out its chest, fill its crop, and that's the front part of the bird. He would puff out his crop with air, and so he would look to be much bigger than he actually was. They might even have their feathers go out a little bit too, and it would make him look a little bit bigger. So he'd puff that out with air. He'd stick out his chest. Well, this is how arrogant people are. So notice, arrogance. They're all puffed up. They're all bloated like that pigeon is, with pride and conceit. The plural here, arrogances, the plural here refers to acts of arrogance and conceited behavior. I don't want to see that either. How much sin is created by arrogant behavior? There's a lot of sin behind pride, is there not? It's a root sin. He uses one last term to pair with arrogance, and it's disturbances. And this word means opposition to established authority, disorder, unruliness, kind of like a rebellious thing. So arrogance and rebellion, arrogance and disturbances or disorder or unruliness, it goes together. And Paul says, I don't want to see this. And then he asks one further question, in essence, in verse 21. Will I be humiliated before you because of your lack of repentance? And he actually deals with another issue here. Notice in verse number 21. I am afraid that when I come again, here's my fear. My God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Now, you want to find out what was going on with the Corinthians, you just have to go to 1 Corinthians and it'll tell you all about it. They were even arrogant about the immorality according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, you're arrogant, you haven't been dealing with it. You haven't been dealing with the sin. And we see there a man apparently sleeping with his own stepmother. Horrible situation. And Paul said, this is such a sin that the pagans don't even commit it. Ever see Christians and you thought, you know what? I have unsaved people that I know, they wouldn't dare commit that. I have. And yet Christians do. This is what Paul is saying. Not even the unsaved think to do that. The unsaved of the world. And Paul is saying, look, one of my greatest fears is when I come to you, my God may humiliate me before me. Now, parents, when a child acts up, you might very well be embarrassed and humiliated before them as you have to deal with the sin. I mean, it is sometimes embarrassing for parents to have to deal with a sin. You know, it seems like kids are great except when they have to be, and then it's, oh, man. We feel humiliated, don't we? Because I've taught you better than that. Or your behavior is better than that. All of a sudden, you know, you're acting like an idiot. In fact, the behavior is bad enough, you might even begin to wonder if all your time and effort in parenting this child was a waste of time. The same would be true of Paul as a spiritual parent. Have I wasted my time? I preached the gospel to you. You came to know Christ, and now you're living in disorder, in immorality, in all of the other things. And Paul might begin to scratch his head and think, did I waste my time? Paul had been embarrassed and humiliated to find his spiritual children in sin upon his last visit. And his fear is that it would happen again. He's just being honest with them. And it's good. He needs to be. They need to be prepared for his visit. They need to be shaken up a bit. Notice that the text also says that God would humiliate him. Well, how so? Well, in the sense that God permitted this to happen. God would also use this to remind Paul just how weak he was and how strong he is, God is. And sometimes God does that with us, doesn't he? We think, well, I'm doing a good job as a parent, or I'm doing... And once in a while, we get kind of a kick in the seat of the pants, and we realize, we're humiliated by our children sometimes. God allows that to show us, you know what? You're nothing without me. You're nothing without me. So here Paul is talking about God's sovereignty and using difficult circumstances in his life. And so he says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. He may allow this to happen. And notice, I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented. There's been no change of mind. In particular, we're speaking of immorality here. And as we know from 1 Corinthians, once again, this was an old and persistent problem in this church. He mentions in the past. He now mentions a few types of moral sins here. First of all, he mentions the word impurity. The word here refers to moral filth, a state of moral corruption. The Corinthians had had moral filth. They had been in a state of moral corruption. And Paul says, I don't want to find that. Then he uses the term immorality, and this word is used for all types of ungodly sexual relations, and I don't want to find you in this circumstance. Sensuality. We saw this word last time in Romans, or we didn't see it in Romans. We see it in Romans chapter 13. In Greek, it means to be completely lacking in moral restraint, usually with the indication of sexual licentiousness. Sensuality. Apparently, Paul had confronted these things before, and his fear was that the behavior was continuing. Maybe he figured some of them hadn't stopped. If the problems continued, Paul's visit wouldn't be so pleasant. It wouldn't be a nice visit from the Apostle Paul. It would be, again, another painful visit. Paul doesn't want it to be that way. Now, all of this goes together with the other issues that Paul writes here. Notice, many of those who've sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they practiced. If Paul talks big in his writings, as the false teachers had accused him, and doesn't deliver when he's in person, then maybe some of the Christians were thinking, then it doesn't matter if I don't quit my sin, see? That was maybe the reasoning behind some of these Christians, these professing Christians. Maybe, there's nothing that says that they weren't here believers. In fact, the indication is that they were. But they were thinking, I can get away with it. Paul talks big when he's in his letters, and when he's in person, he's mild and meek. I'll just continue doing what I'm doing. I'm not scared of the big bad wolf. And if Paul is not a real apostle, then why should I listen to him anyhow? You see how all this might go hand in glove? They need to sit up and listen to Paul, because things were not going to be pleasant if he came and they were still continuing in their sins. The misgivings of a concerned daddy. So we end 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with the passage then in front of us. The questions then, do you question my motivation? And by the way, let's ask ourselves, what is my motivation to serve Christ today? What is your motivation to serve Christ today? Is it a good one? Paul's was good. They were accusing him of bad motivations in doing what he was doing, but hopefully ours is a good one. Why? Because we are going to be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ. And some of us may be very disappointed and have a loss of rewards when we should be hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Number two, will my visit be mutually disappointing? Number three, will there still be disunity and chaos when I arrive? How we need to get along as believers. How we need to be careful what we say about someone else. Because gossip is real and it's often misunderstood. I find, again, as I said a moment ago, many, many Christians don't understand what gossip is. Either they think everything is gossip or they think nothing is gossip. I've seen both extremes. But again, we need to ask ourselves, is this person part of the problem or part of the solution? If they're not, then probably it's better I keep my mouth shut. And then the fourth question here, verse 21, will I be humiliated before you because of your lack of repentance? Folks, we need to be very soft with sin in the sense of conviction. When God convicts us of sin, our hearts need to be soft and not hard. Not soft towards sin. We need to be hardened towards sin. We need to reject sin. We need to hate sin. But we need to be soft when the Holy Spirit convicts us. And we need to pray for that. Lord, keep my heart soft to the Spirit, that I may live for you, that I may walk with you.